Terence, now thank you very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, John chapter 4. And let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, please, in your mercy, will you show us wonderful things out of your word? For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I think of all the characters that we meet in the pages of the Bible, the woman we meet in John chapter 4 has perhaps the most contemporary feel about her. Here is a woman who has had as many husbands as Joan Collins. She is sexually very experienced, and she's living with a man outside of marriage. She's also socially isolated. Now, why is this woman drawing water from a well on her own at the middle of the day? Women in those days went to draw water together, either at the beginning or at the end of the day, not in the middle of the day when the sun is at its hottest. Well, we're not explicitly told the reason, but it seems likely that this woman was an outcast, cut off from local community life because of her lifestyle. And that is something that's increasingly common in our society. There are people who are ostracized in our society, just as there were then. But there are also people who are isolated. Even here in Maidenhead, there are many people who seem to have few friends in the area. There are mums with young children who feel trapped in their homes with no one with whom they can share their fears. And both men and women commute to work but have few local mates with whom to do things when they return home. But there's another reason why this woman has such a contemporary feel about her. She's not seeking after God. And yes, she's spiritually aware. We see that from verse 19. She's aware of some of the contemporary religious questions, but they don't impinge on her life. No, she just presses on, making the best of things, going through her normal daily routine, hoping to find happiness and security with her latest man. And isn't that our society to a T? People may have a spiritual awareness, but that awareness doesn't cause them to seek after the one true Creator God who's revealed himself through the people of Israel and then finally and perfectly in Jesus Christ. And yet, although this Samaritan woman is not seeking after God, we discover that God is nevertheless seeking after her. And that's my first point I want to see from this passage, that Jesus is the soul seeker. See, the chapter begins with Jesus deciding to leave Judea in the south of Israel, Palestine, and returning to Galilee in the north. And we read verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Now Samaria is where the Samaritans live. And the Samaritans were the descendants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. You might remember that the kingdom of Israel, after Solomon, was split into two. You had the north, which has kept the name Israel, and then you had the south, which was Judah. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and they systematically deported all the ruling classes and imported refugees from five other nations. And so now, seven centuries later, the Samaritans were a people of mixed blood and bitterly resented by the Jews. The Samaritans still claim to worship Yahweh, the true and living God of Israel, but they only accepted the first five books of the Bible as scripture. And they'd also built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. In the 2nd century BC, the Jews managed to destroy the Samaritan temple. And in AD 6, the Samaritans returned the compliment by breaking into the Jewish temple just before a major festival and scattering human bones, thereby defiling the temple. So as you can imagine, in Jesus' day, the Jews and Samaritans were not the best of mates. So when we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria, we're meant to kind of sit up and take note. Coming on the screen now, hopefully, is a map of Israel at the time of Jesus. And as you can see, Judea is in the south and Galilee is in the north. And sandwiched in between is Samaria. And admittedly, the most direct route from Judea to Galilee would be to go through Samaria. But actually, many Jewish rabbis, if they ever were doing that journey, would in fact cross over the River Jordan, walk up the right-hand side of it, and then cross back into Galilee, rather than go through Samaria. No, Jesus had to go through Samaria because under the providence of God, he had to meet this Samaritan woman. In the previous chapter, John chapter 3, John has already made it clear that the only way that people can enter God's kingdom is through the new birth of the Holy Spirit, which shows itself in a living trust in Jesus. And John chapter 3 finished with this unambiguous statement about God's salvation. Have a look at it with me, last verse of chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. But who does that whoever include? Is God's kingdom really open to everyone? And the answer in John chapter 4 is a resounding yes. Every day in the synagogue, Jewish men would give thanks to God that God had not made them a woman. And it's extraordinary, isn't it? Indeed, Jewish rabbis taught that a man should not salute a woman in a public place, even if the woman is his own wife. But here Jesus seeks out not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And not only a Samaritan woman, but a Samaritan woman who is recognized by her own culture and people as a sinner. And that is why it is such a tragedy when around our churches we subconsciously erect barriers which give the impression that certain people are not welcome. And why it's even a greater tragedy when as Christians we again subconsciously think that there are certain sorts of people who could never be Christians. Jesus was not trapped by the social customs of his age. In chapter 3, we find him talking about God's salvation to a wealthy, refined, educated member of the Jewish ruling class. Here we find him talking to an irreligious woman with no status, no education, and no morals, and a Samaritan to boot. And Jesus spoke to both with equal concern, with equal respect, and with equal frankness and directness about the gospel. See, we human beings are very concerned, aren't we, about what other people think about us. Wonderfully, Jesus is not bothered about what the world thinks of us. Maybe society has given us a low self-image for one reason or another. It's told us that we're not worth very much because we're not well-educated, or because we're emotionally mixed up, or because we've done horrific things in the past, or because our family life is a complete mess. But the Lord Jesus does not think like that. The devil may have convinced you that God's not interested in you, that you're not worthy, but actually, far from disqualifying us, it is actually our unworthiness which triggers God's concern. How was Jesus described by his enemies? They called him the friend of sinners. Jesus seeks out the irreligious and the promiscuous and the moral failures and offers them life. He seeks out those who have a complicated family life and whose relationships are messy, and he offers them himself. And this leads on to my second point from this passage. As well as being the soul seeker, Jesus is also the life giver. So Jesus asked them for a drink, and she's surprised that Jesus should even speak to her. And then Jesus kind of breaks through the chit-chat to immediately challenge the emptiness and lostness of her life. You see that in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Now, perhaps the woman genuinely didn't understand what Jesus was driving at, but I suspect it's more likely that she was stringing Jesus along. She'd been chatted up by many men before, and she was simply playing Jesus his own game. It doesn't really matter either way, because Jesus spells out exactly what he means, verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Think back to May. That's the last time we had a really hot day, I think it was. You know, you'd be working in the garden. You know what it's like? You've been on a long walk, and you know that time when you're absolutely desperate for a drink? That's all you can think about. I just need a drink. And you come into the kitchen, you put on the tap, and you just clunk it out. And it is utter bliss, isn't it? You just feel refreshed. Well, here Jesus is promising to quench and satisfy people's deep spiritual thirst, and he's promising to do it not just once, but permanently. 40 years ago, the Hollywood actress Rachel Welsh said these words in a national newspaper. I'd acquired everything I wanted, yet I was totally miserable. I thought it was very peculiar that I had acquired everything I'd wanted as a child, wealth, fame, and accomplishment in my career. I had beautiful children and a lifestyle that seemed terrific. And yet I was totally and miserably unhappy. I found it very frightening that one could acquire all these things and still be so miserable. Well, what Rachel Welsh so powerfully expressed has been felt by many, many others since. And I imagine it was felt by this woman. Certainly, in verse 15, she expressed her deep longing for this water. "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, again, some commentators think that she has continued to miss Jesus' point. But I suspect that she does understand what Jesus is driving at, and she sees her daily trip to this well to draw water as a symptom of the kind of the tedium and pointlessness of her life. Here's another quote, this time from Bernard Levin. "Countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire, together with such non-material blessings as a happy family, and yet lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them, and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it aches. Well, Jesus claims to be able to fill that hole completely and permanently. He claims to be able to give us life at its best, life as life is meant to be lived, in perfect fellowship with God. See, that is what this spring of water welling up to eternal life is all about. A relationship with God. We often think of eternal life in terms of quantity. And yes, it is an eternal relationship because God is eternal. But when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it's not so much speaking of quantity, but quality. It's talking about the indescribable privilege and wonder of knowing the Creator of the universe and being able to know Him as our loving Heavenly Father. And I trust that many of us here know the reality of what Jesus promises this woman. We know that deep inner satisfaction and joy that comes from knowing God through Jesus. That you wake up in the morning and you start each day knowing that you are loved by God and that He is watching over you. And yes, despite whatever trials come your way, and they do, don't they? But that you will not be abandoned and that He will not forsake you. And that He will keep hold of you right the way through life. And in His good time, bring you to live with Him in the new creation. But I imagine that there are others of us who have put our trust in Jesus, but for whom that inner satisfaction is lacking. There is a discrepancy between what Jesus promises here to this woman and our own experience. But the point is this: although we only have to swallow the spring once, so to speak, when we first come to put in our trust in Jesus, when we first experience that life that He gives us in Him, we do daily need to be drinking from it. But there's a real danger that we stop doing that and instead we seek to assuage our spiritual thirst elsewhere. Coming up on the screen now are a couple of verses from that passage in Jeremiah that we had as our first reading. Because I suspect that Jesus had this prophecy in mind when He speaks to this woman. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken Me, the spring of the living water." Notice who the spring is. It's a person. It's God, isn't it? "They've forsaken Me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And a little later on in the same chapter, God says to Jeremiah, "Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Nile? Why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of Me, declares the Lord, the Lord Almighty." You see, what we're being promised here is that there is that satisfaction in Christ, in that relationship. That's where we will find our deepest longings. And the trouble is, when we try and find them in other things, well, then they come back and bite us. They can never deliver. They can never fill that big hole that we have in us. So if as Christian believers we know little of this deep satisfaction that Christ promises people, well, we need to have a hard look at ourselves to see where am I seeking to find fulfillment and satisfaction? Is it in places other than Jesus Christ and the gospel? And this leads us on to the final point I want us to draw from this story. Jesus is the soul seeker, he's the life giver, and now finally he is the worship center. So the woman expresses a desire to have this living water, but then Jesus tells her, verse 16, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Ouch. Oh, boy, that must have hurt, isn't it? But Jesus is only doing what is necessary. Jesus has sought this woman out. Nobody is so wicked that they are beyond the saving grace of God. But that doesn't mean that God tolerates sin. This woman can only enjoy the living water that Christ is offering if she faces up to the mess in her life and starts to do something about it. See, this is the crunch point. Jesus has exposed her deepest secrets, and the ball is now in her court. And so she comes back with the reply, verse 19. Sir, the woman replied, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, many people take this woman's comment as an attempt to sidetrack Jesus from highlighting this very kind of sensitive moral issue in her life. And that could well be right. I mean, it is a ploy that many people use. When I got into a serious talk about Christian things with people, and it's getting kind of quite kind of close to the kind of the heart of issues, I've often had people suddenly change the subject and then start talk to me about the ordination of women or Adam and Eve. But see, this woman might well be being more genuine than that. If she's now wanting to turn back to God, well, then the question over how a person truly worships God, well, that's an important one to get sorted out, isn't it? And Jesus' reply in verse 21 to 24 gives us the definitive answer about how people may worship God, all right? You want to know how people worship God? We've all come here to worship God, haven't we? Well, then we need to listen to verses 21 to 24 again. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, until Jesus came, the only place where people could truly worship God, that was truly meet with the living God, was at the temple in Jerusalem. That's where the sacrifices were made. The Samaritans were wrong. They worshipped a God they did not know. See, Jesus is no pluralist. He has no truck with the idea that is so prevalent today that there are lots of different roads to God. But, says Jesus, the time, in fact, is literally the hour is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does Jesus mean? Well, let me begin with what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that we must now worship God internally with our spirits rather than outwardly in ritual. Nor is Jesus saying that we must be sincere and honest rather than hypocritical. Although, of course, we should be sincere and honest. No, to worship God in spirit and in truth means to engage with the living God in a relationship of love and intimacy. See, Jesus is speaking here of relationship. God is spirit. He is divine and invisible and holy. And without his Holy Spirit in us, We cannot have any personal relationship with God. See, that was the problem with the old covenant. But now Jesus has come into the world to do his work of dying on the cross. That's the hour that has now come. It is now possible through Jesus to worship God in spirit and in truth. They can worship God in spirit because Jesus is the one who enables the Holy Spirit to be poured into their hearts. They can worship God in truth because Jesus is the one who makes the unnamed God known to them. So where must people go if they want to truly worship God? Do they go to St. Mary's? Or perhaps the mosque if they're a Muslim? No. If anyone wants to truly worship God, they must come to Jesus. Only he can give them the Spirit of God. Only he can enable them to relate to God as a child before the loving Heavenly Father. So that's wind things up. Jesus is the soul seeker. Like most people in our country today, this woman wasn't seeking God, but Jesus was sought her out. He sought out a woman who was at odds with himself, who was at odds with her community, and who was at odds with God. Nobody is beyond the loving concern of God, whoever they are, on whatever they have done. Nobody. And it may be that some of us here who know that God is seeking them. Jesus is the life giver. Jesus offers to give to any who come to him living water that is abundant, satisfying, eternal life. And he's going to give a spring of living water. It's the source of it. The Christian life may not be life at its easiest, but it is life at its best. And Jesus is the worship center. It's only in Jesus that we can acceptably worship God. The Hindu in the temple, the Muslim in the mosque, the Jew in the synagogue, the Christian in a church may all be worshiping, but they are not acceptably worshiping the living God unless they have come to Jesus and have experienced through him the new birth of the Holy Spirit. So friends, as I close, I'm going to ask, have you done that? Do you know that life at its best? Because let none of us be in any doubt, there is one who invites us this morning to drink of living water, so that it may be so. Let's have a time of quiet now. And in that moment of quiet, each of us make our own response to Jesus. And it may be there's someone here for whom God has been speaking very clearly to as we've looked at this passage together. And that you need to do personal business with Jesus today. Well, look, in this moment of quiet, do it. He knows you inside out. Ask him to come in to sort you out.